Sarah, that was from COVID, right? Hey, we got through that. We're still here. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to Acts chapter 21. That'll be our main text today. And I think that kind of video goes along with what we're going to say. So I think there is Children's Church. So if you want to make your way down there right now, we are going to finish the book of Acts, I promise. So today's story actually spans three chapters. So the bulk of it being in those first 15 verses. So I'm not going to read you the story or the text right away. What I'll do is, because it's all over this particular story, spans three chapters, I'm just going to tell you the story and kind of go along with it this morning. So if you remember, just to get our minds back in the book of Acts, if you remember, we've been going through the book of Acts this fall, and I've been telling you how to read the book of Acts, and I've been telling you that a suggested way that you actually might read Acts is actually through the lens of Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, which says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So this is the idea that the church is advancing on the gates of hell. It's being offensive and going out in the darkness and telling people about Jesus and snatching people from the enemy. And that's exactly what happens throughout the entire book of Acts, is the church kind of rises up, it's born, and then it goes out into the world. It goes out in these very dark corners, the very dark pagan places like Greece and Corinth and Philippi and places that have never heard about Jesus, and it's offensive. It kind of and by offensive, I mean it's on the offense. Like, it's sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that's probably the way that I would like you to see it as we move forward. And the reason that I want us to go through it is, why are we going through the book of Acts? It's simply this, is that manner comes alive when it sees itself as the one advancing on the gates. Let me say that again. Why are we going through this book? I believe wholeheartedly that manner comes alive when it sees itself as the one that's proactively doing the Great Commission, sharing the good news of Jesus, going out into the world. That's when manner actually has its fire. I've kind of noticed this, and I'm not seeing this sort of as the hype guy or the, we can take that hill for Jesus and rah, rah, and all that kind of thing. I've been your pastor for about 5 years, and here's what I've noticed. Every time manner shares the Good Commission, or Great Commission, every time that it goes out and shares the gospel, every time that people go to Pine Ridge, or we do VBS, or we pray for our missionaries, or we support missionaries, or Dale, or Faith, or whoever goes out on Samaritan's Purse and does that, every time the church serves and goes out and spreads the good news of Jesus, I've noticed that that's when banner comes alive. That's when people grow deeper in their relationships with God. And I've seen it. I've seen it in your kids. I've seen it where, they've been serving at VBS, and they go and they welcome the kids, and they're nervous about welcoming the kids, and they do it for a couple years, and then they come to church, and then they notice someone's new, and they come and hang out with me. I've noticed that, when we pray, I've noticed that when people pray for the lost, they're going out and sharing it. I believe that the best growth, I don't know if this is true of every church, but I would say of manner in particular, manner grows closer to Jesus when it focuses on the Great Commission, when it sees itself as the one that's advancing the gates. And friends, I need to let you know that that is the number one reason why I decided that I came to Manor. I was reading my devotionals the other day. I'm in Leviticus in my own devotionals. And this verse made me think of Acts. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. It's a verse that's taken out of God is instructing Israel on how to on all the requirements that God is saying, and he's kind of saying this, like, if you do what I say, there will be a blessing in it, in that with my help you'll be able to do more than you are for your size, right? And that's what I want you to see in the book of Acts, because that's what happens. Okay, at the end of the book, Paul goes to Rome, one of the most powerful powerful cities on the, or I shouldn't say city, country, in the entire existence of planet Earth shares the good news of Jesus Christ. And within a few decades of that, the whole nation is turned upside down on its head for Jesus. And it's done by the small group of people, the small church. And basically, I just really want us to know this, is that manner can do more than what appears possible for its size, resources, and talents when it comes to sharing the gospel. Basically, the short answer is I want us to know that small churches can accomplish significant and meaningful things for the gospel of Christ. Small churches can do big things for God. And this is why this is a passion of mine. I believe that if I were Satan, and I'm not, but if I were to figure out a way to take out the effectiveness of the church, here's what I would do. I would convince every small church in the continent that they don't have anything worth contributing to the gospel. Right? That's what I would do. You want to know why I would do that? Because 80% of all churches in both Canada and the United States are under 100 people. So if you convince small churches that they don't have anything to contribute, then what winds up happening is you wiped out 80% of the effectiveness of all churches continent-wide. And I think that's what happens. And I want you to see through the book of Acts that God uses a small group of people to do a significant thing. And I want us as a church not to fall into that trap that we don't have anything significant to contribute to the good news of Jesus. I think that most of the churches that are small have fallen for this trap. I like looking at church trends, and so I just want to show you this quick one-minute video on the state of evangelism in 2025.
Bill, you are an international speaker as well. You present present Christ, the gospel. You fire people up about evangelism. So we're very grateful for you being here. But when you look at our own country, when we look at Canada, perhaps what are some of the challenges that you think we're facing in respect to presenting the gospel?
That's a great question, Ben. I mean, back in 1961, 0.5% of Canadians would say they had no religious affiliation whatsoever.
0.5%.
So that's tiny. But now in our day, it's more than 1 in 4. And it's rising. So there's parts of British Columbia, it would be 1 in 3, parts of the city of Vancouver. So our story has changed. So there's this, Canada maybe gets the gold or silver medal for post-World War II rapid de-Christianization, which has been staved off from an even more precipitous decline by immigration.
Number one, the number of pastors who say their church is very effective at outreach to non-churchgoers dropped from 13% in 2015 to 1% in 2023. That's crazy. Like 1% of pastors say our church is great at evangelism to unchurched people. Now, I got to tell you, there's more. Add to that this staggering fact, only 3 to 5% of American churches that are growing through conversion growth. And finally, 43%, I'm not picking on a denomination, but this is just publicly available statistics, 43% of Southern Baptist churches experience no converts or baptisms in a calendar year. An additional 34% baptized 1 to 5 people. So a full 77% of this particular denomination baptized between 0 and 5 people during a full calendar year.
Hey, what's up, Canada? I am so excited to invite you to be a part of something amazing happening in Canada in the year 2025. We and a bunch of leaders from different organizations and networks and ministries across Canada are mobilizing in 20 different cities to mobilize thousands of people out into the streets to go and impact their communities with the gospel. And we're believing that God will reach 100,000 Canadians doing this. And we're excited about it. The gospel needs to be shared with lost people. Do you remember when the gospel came to you and impacted your life and what a difference Christ has made? There are people that need us to be obedient to the Great Commission. So we're believing God for a move across Canada, just like he's doing all around the world. And in 2025, it's Canada's turn, and we want you to be a part of it.
So you know all three of those people are people that we know. The Scottish guy is actually Elizabeth Senior's pastor. The guy right to him, or beside him, is my senior pastor. And the guy at the end of the video is pastoring in Winnipeg. He's a friend of mine. My point in this is I really do want you to see that there is a crisis of evangelism happening in our own country. And I really think that if you can convince all the small churches, all the rural churches, that they don't have much to contribute, no one shares the gospel. And so I want to encourage us that even as a small church, God can do significant and meaningful things through even the smallest of us. And I want you to see it in the book of Acts, and that's why I'm telling you the story. So that's sort of a preamble to why we're going through the series, and I want you to be encouraged that God can use you to do meaningful things in the lives of others, just like he's using Paul. And so today, all I want to do is I just want to tell you the story of Acts, of exactly how that happened. So to jump right into the text, let's go over where we left off. If you remember where we left off, I'm just kind of curious how good your memory is. What's the last thing that we talked about in the book of Acts? Anybody? Starts with an R. Happened in the city that started with an E. Riot, thank you. So we started, left off talking about a riot in the city of Ephesus. If you remember correctly, what wound up happening there is Ephesus was a godly city, or godless city. So no Christians. And Paul goes into the city and where there's no Christian influence and shares the good news of Jesus. And within a few decades, Ephesus is the epicenter of Christianity. All the best preaching, the teaching, the biggest churches, all the best theologians, they're all coming out of Ephesus. But before that, there's a massive riot. Too many people are becoming Christians, and all the trades guys are going, oh no, Christianity is making us lose our jobs. And because they did that, there was this massive riot in the city. And you remember what I told you about rioting in Rome? Rioting was looked down upon. It was very, very serious. So what Rome would do is if the cities came in and rioted, they would actually just come in and kill you. No questions asked. Boom. Right. Done. Right. So if the rioting that happened during COVID or George Floyd or Chaz or even the truckers convoy Hope happened while Rome was in power, they'd just kill you. And so it was a very, very serious sort of thing. But before the riot occurred, okay, this is why before the riot happened, in our story today, God put a strong conviction on Paul to take a collection for the church in Jerusalem. So if you remember way back in Acts chapter 11, there's this guy named Agabus. We're going to talk about him today. But Agabus prophesies that there's going to be this massive famine throughout all of Judea, right? And so what happens now is, so the church is really struggling, the Christians are really struggling in Jerusalem, so Paul is doing his thing, he's sharing the good news of Jesus all around here. Meanwhile, while that is happening, there's poverty, there's persecution, there's desolation happening in Jerusalem. And so God puts it on Paul's heart to say, okay, we're going to take up a collection and help the churches out. So that happened before the riot. And then if you look at what winds up happening after the riot, it says this in Acts chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for his disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. And then he traveled through Macedonia doing that whole collection and fundraising for the church. And here's the cool thing, I don't know if you know this, but if you read the epistles, like, there's references to it in at least four. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse messages it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1 to 15 messages it. Again in verse 9 to 12 of 1 Corinthians and Romans chapter 15 verse 27 all talk about and reference Paul's kind of like, I'm collecting for the church in Jerusalem. So he collects for Jerusalem all the money, and then what winds up happening is that he sets his eyes on traveling back to the city to distribute the funds. That's what happens. But before he goes, he leaves to deliver the money, he has one final farewell to the Ephesian leaders. And you can read it. It's a big long speech. He pulls aside all the elders of the Ephesian church, and he just tells them that he loves them, and he kind of gives them a few instructions about how to run church and all that. But I want you to see what it says in verse 20 to 22 and 23. It says this: I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is, he believes that the Holy Spirit is leading him to Jerusalem. Not knowing what will happen to me there, I just know that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and affliction await me. Okay, so here's the deal. He knows that God is calling him to Jerusalem. He knows that he's supposed to go. But he doesn't know exactly yet what is going to happen there. He doesn't know that there's going to be this massive riot, that the city is going to literally tear him limb from limb. He doesn't know that the army is going to be called. He doesn't know any of that yet. And he just knows, he's got this gut feeling, this intuition, this premonition, if you would, that in every city that he goes to, something bad happens to him. And is that true, church? Yes or no? Yeah, something bad does happen to him. So they pray for him and they let him know. And I didn't put this in the notes, but what winds up happening is the church cries over him, right? They pray for him and they cry for him because it's the last time they're going to see him again. So what winds up happening is he says his goodbyes, there's tears. I guess it's manly to cry then, guys. So he does all that and he heads to Jerusalem, okay? And that's where the bulk of our story is this morning. And on his way, he makes three pit stops, three layovers, if you will. How many layovers, personally, would you take on a trip? One? Two? How many of you could do three layovers? And like, yeah, Paul does three, okay? So the first one I want you to let you know about is in Tyre. It's in his verses 1 to 6, and I'll read it to you today. He kind of gives us our itinerary. And it says, and when we had parted from them, we set sail, we came to the Strait of to the course of Kos. Now, just to let you know, when it says, and that word we there, that signifies that Luke is joining them, okay? So Luke, when you read Acts, you have to understand that some of Luke is firsthand eyewitness accounts, and there's other parts that are not. The part that you're reading here is Luke's firsthand account of what is happening. So it says this, and we had parted from them and set sail, and we came to the strait, of course, to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. After founding a ship to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. We had then come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. We sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For the ship was to unload its cargo. So Paul is taking a cargo ship, and in that day, to offset the cost of a flight, you could take passage on the ship. And there we stayed for 7 days. So this is a really long layover. So Paul does what he normally does, and he finds a bunch of Christians in Tyre, and he fellowships with them. I'm sure he taught them, and he prayed with them and all that stuff. And I could tell because of what it says next, they had serious conversations about where God was leading them. And it says this, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. I know, I cry about that too. Okay. Now, I want to stop right here, and I just want to ask the question, what seems confusing about this? Somebody. Yes, thank you. So this is a little bit of a weird thing going on, because why is that weird, Slater?
Because the Spirit told him to go.
Yes. So on one hand, you have the Spirit telling him to go, and on the other hand, you have the Spirit telling him not to go. Who's confused? Yeah, I'd be, right? I would be totally confused. I'll see if I can answer that later on for you. See, I have my own theory about it. You can see if it holds up. Okay, so here's the deal. It says this, through the Spirit, they told them not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and then with all our wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we boarded the ship, and then they returned home. So we pleaded with him. He says no, and they say, okay, let's pray for you, and he moves on to his second spot. His second layover is in a place called, Ptolemais, and I had to look up how to pronounce that. The P is silent, okay? So Ptolemais. So it's this, we had just finished the voyage from Tyre, and we arrived at Ptolemais, and we were greeted with the brothers, and we stayed for one day. We're not told what happens there, and then we're told about his final stop, which is in Syria, which is where the bulk of our story, where I'm going to, the bulk of our text is going to be today. On the next, we departed and came to Syria, Acts chapter 21, verse 18. And in this stop, I want to make the observation, we are encountered with two people that we've met before. Do you guys want to know who they are? Philip and Agabus. Now, question, just so I know that you're studying your Bible, who's Philip? Yes? Yeah, okay, he's the evangelist, okay. We met him, he's mentioned three other times. Does anyone want to give one of those three other times? Yes?
He's a deacon.
He's also what? He's also, here's what we know about him. He's mentioned three times. He's one of the seven deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, to assist with the distribution of food among the early Christian community. So you remember there was an issue between Greek widows and Jew widows. Philip was chosen to be the one that oversaw and dealt with that. We are told that he evangelized in Samaria, where he performed miracles and preached. That's in Acts chapter 8, verses 3 to 4. And the one that I always remember for is his conversation with the Ethiopian, right? Where he is led by the Spirit to talk to the Ethiopian about Jesus. The Ethiopian get baptized, and suddenly the Lord transports him somewhere else. So I always remember as the transporting guy, right? That's my best way to remember him. So there's Philip, and that's that same Philip. And the text tells us that he's in Caesarea, and he's got daughters that are unmarried, and they all have the spiritual gift of prophecy. Then we meet a guy named Agabus. And we've met Agabus before, too. Agabus, he is a believer who has the spiritual gift of prophecy. And we first meet him in Acts chapter 11, verse 27 to 30. And what happens in that story is Agabus predicts a severe famine, which historically is linked to food shortages during Emperor Claudius' time, verses 41 to 54 BC. And I put that information in there just to let you know the Bible is historically accurate. These events actually did happen, and you could corroborate them with secular events. Okay? You can trust your Bible. His prophecy spurred the early church to organize financial relief of the believers in Judea. So those are the two guys. And what you really need to know about them is Paul is now surrounded by a lot of people who have the gift of prophecy. All Philip's daughters have the gift of prophecy, and now Agabus, who is a spiritual leader and has a spiritual gift of prophecy, is now prophesying over him. And what winds up happening in the story is Agabus reveals what will happen to Paul, right? It says this in Acts chapter 21, verses 11 to 12, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Okay. So at this, both the believers in Caesarea and Paul know exactly what is going to happen. Right? And he's revealing and he's warning here. And here's where I'm going to pause the story. Okay? And I'm going to get really academic on you. And I'm going to get really Bible schooly on you. And I'm going to point something out here that you're going to go like, oh my goodness, Dan, nobody cares about this. This is like splitting hairs. and only the something that Bible college students would care about. But I promise you, even though you think it's dry, there is a real world application to it, because I really think that this passage speaks to something in our church, not Manor specifically, but in the Christian community today that we need to address. And it's this, is like, so let me pause and let me just give you a brief New Testament, and I mean very, very brief New Testament theology on the spiritual gift of prophecy as it pertains to what happens in the book of Acts. Okay, so just so you know, a spiritual gift, this is my definition of a spiritual gift, is a supernatural ability given by God to the believer so that the believer can do what God has in store for them. So there's a whole list of them, but I would argue that the goal of spiritual gifts in relationship to the church are these, is that the goal of spiritual gifts are to build us up in righteousness, build us up in maturity, love the people of God, love the church, edify the church, protect the unity of the church, and protect against false teaching in the church. Okay? Those are all the things that I think that spiritual gifts do in the church. Help us grow closer to Jesus, help us love each other, protect and help the church to grow, and protect us from false teaching that goes in. So one of those gifts that's listed in the New Testament is the gift of prophecy. And I just want to make sure I got my notes here. I want to really just give a cursory definition of this, because I really need you to know that the gift of prophecy in the church is not a Christian version of fortune telling, okay? That's not what it is, right? What prophecy is, both in the Old and New Testament, is like declaring a message from the Lord, right? So all the prophets, they have, God gives them the message, and then they declare what it is to the people. And if you look through your Bible, there are two kinds. There's foretelling and there's forthtelling. What's foretelling, guys? Give me an example of a foretelling prophet in the Old Testament. What's that? That's a good example. You're jumping ahead, but that's good. Okay. I would think of any reference to Jesus coming. So anytime that Isaiah prophesies the Messiah that's coming, or anytime that Daniel prophesies something that's happening, I would say Revelation kind of works that way too. But there's also another kind that's forthtelling. And that's not a prediction of the future. What it is it's God's revealed will in a specific situation. So a good example, Amos, or calling the people to repentance. Or another one would be Jonah, where Jonah goes to Nineveh. And what does he do there? What's God's message to Nineveh? Repent, right? Repent, right? So those are the types of messages that the prophets give. And what I need you to understand, and I'm getting to a point in this, is that all the prophets spoke from God, but they varied in their authority. What I mean by that is there are two different audiences. Theologians call one supra-cultural, yeah, that's right, and the other one time-bound. And what I mean by that is there are prophecies made in the books of both the Old Testament and New Testament that are for everybody, all peoples, all times, all circumstances. Give me an example of a book in the Bible, New Testament, that's like that. Starts with the letter R. Revelation, right? Where it talks about the second coming of Christ and all that kind of stuff, right? Or when Isaiah talks about Jesus coming and being the Savior of the world. Or when Daniel has his prophecy about that big statue, that big dream that he had about the big statue, and how every part of the statue represents the different nations, and then Jesus is the big rock that comes and destroys the statue, and then all of a sudden, like he's the one that lasts forever. That's for everybody every time. There are other ones, though, that are specifically time-bound and situation-specific, and Agabus is a good example of that, right? Because his prophecy, is the first one at least, isn't for Three Hills in 2024. It's for the people in Judea in, first century. So I need you to know all that. And the last thing I need you to know is that the ultimate test of a prophet was whether they came to pass, or whether what they said came to pass. And so by all accounts, what you need to understand, why I'm telling you all this, and I'm going to jump back in the story here in a sec, is Agabus, by all accounts, is considered a genuine prophet. But in the Bible school academic community, this is probably one of the most controversial passages, you would think, regarding the spiritual gifts. Like, you wouldn't think so, but I'm quoting from what I consider usually a very good theologian, but not particularly in this case. This is what he says. Agabus prophesied that the Jews would bind Paul and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. While the prediction was close, it wasn't entirely accurate. In reality, it was the Romans, not the Jews, that bound Paul. The Jews didn't formally deliver Paul to the Romans. They attempted to kill him and later plotted to kidnap him after he was in Roman custody. This is why this is a big deal. Though the prophecy was generally correct, the inaccuracies in detail could raise questions about the legitimacy of a prophet used in the book of Deuteronomy 18. In other words, he's saying Agabus got it kind of right and kind of wrong, right? And why that is very, very, very important for you and I to do is because there is a teaching out there today based upon this text that modern day prophets can frequently get things wrong and still be considered authentic. And they're basing it on this, okay? So this is why I'm going into theology and kind of talking. And you might think, well, that's ridiculous. Like, well, I wanna recall the last election. Who won the last election? Not this current one, but the last one. President Biden, right? President Biden won the election. I don't know if you remember what happened 4 years ago, but in the Christian community, when that election was going on, there were a lot of people that quote-unquote prophesied that Donald Trump was going to win the election. Do you guys remember that? Okay. And what happened? He didn't win the election. Okay. Here's what happened after that. After he didn't win, all those prophets, all those self-proclaimed prophets say, sorry, I got it wrong, but their authenticity as a prophet still remained. And it has to do with this, right? And the reason that I'm pointing that out to you is because I really, whenever you hear a message from God, I think what happens is that it creates so much confusion in the church, and it causes so much doubt in the church about what God says and what he doesn't say. And I think it's a mess. There are so many so-called prophets in our day, and so much of it has caused confusions in some circles, and people often take God's people from the faith because they wind up with wrong prophecies, right? When God actually does speak and convict and move in the Word to us, and we feel like God is speaking to us, I think it really casts doubt on whether or not I could trust it, because you could get it wrong, right? These prophets get it wrong. I want to speak to this, and I don't think this is a good teaching in the church. Do you agree with me or don't agree with that? The reason for that is there's a story in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 22, and in that story, the king is debating about whether or not he's going to go to war with all these people, okay? And so what he does is he calls all these prophets in, and he says, I need a word from God. Am I going to win or am I going to lose this battle? And so all the prophets come in, and they essentially lie to him and said, you're going to win the battle, except for one. I always pronounce that wrong. Micaiah, right? Micaiah. He goes in, and he basically just says, listen, if you go and fight this battle, you're going to lose, right? You're going to die if you go in there. The king gets so enraged with him and so angry that he spoke what he felt was the truth that he winds up throwing this particular prophet in prison. And when that prophet goes into prison, he says this, and I want you to catch it. If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken to me, right? So in other words, like, if what I said doesn't come true, then God hasn't spoken to me. Here's why this is such a big deal to me. How odd would it be if Old Testament prophets were required to be right about everything, but the New Testament, which is vastly superior, would now permit prophets to be a little off. I don't think it's a great teaching to say that people can give words from God and get it wrong. Here's what I think happens in the story. I think Agabus got it right, right? Agabus correctly places responsibility on the Jews. I have the prophecy and then actually what happens up on the text in front of you. Technically, Paul was bound by the Romans first, not the Jews. The actual act of detaining and binding them was carried out by Roman authorities, but the arrest and imprisonment was instigated by Jewish leaders. Okay? So he was right, but he didn't actually say how the Jews would actually do it. Okay? They used the Romans to do it. So that's my bunny trail. Okay? And the reason that I talk about that is because I want you to trust the Word of God. I want you to be able to trust when God speaks to you. And saying that when someone gives you a message, and that person can give you a message and be in error and still be authentic, I question that. I really, really do. And so what I would say is because whether you believe the gift of prophecy exists today or not, there are people that say that they're modern-day prophets, and you're going to run into them. And I think the question is how we deal with them. And my suggestion, based upon what has happened in this text, is that it would be far, far easier and wiser and effective to insist that anyone who comes to you and says, God told me to tell you, is willing to have that message thoroughly examined against Scripture. Would you think that that's a fair thing to say? And I want you to know that this is how I deal with it. When people come to Manor and tell me that they have a specific word from God. I don't know if you know this or not, but I've been here 5 years. In that 5 years, people in town who have not or not situated church occasionally come up to me. They've come up to me 4 times. Different people and said, I have a word for Manor, right? A prophetic word for Manor. You got to let me speak at your church. Well, what do you think I'm thinking in that moment, right? You're like, oh, man, like, I don't know who you are. You're not going to church anywhere. You could be a total nut job. I don't understand. I'm not going to give you the pulpit, right? But here's how I handle it. I said, would you be willing to meet with the board members and elders of the church, say what you think is from God, and have them examine it in front of Scripture? Now, I have board members here today, and have I ever brought somebody, has anyone ever come before the board and did that? No. So that means that every single time I ask them, would you be willing to allow what you think is a word from God to be examined in light of Scripture, everyone runs away. Right? I think it's far more effective to deal with it. And so anyway, that's my spiel on that, because I don't want you to be led astray. I want you to trust the word, God's revealed word to you. So back to our story, going forward. When the believers heard this, they again begged him to stop. It says this, when they heard this, the people urged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. So there's tension between conflicting messages from God here. And I want you, and so what is going on here is like, and Paul actually refuses, right? And so that's very, very interesting. And so you might be going, well, that's really confusing, because on one hand, it sounds like God is telling Paul to go, but on the other hand, the Bible is saying that God is telling the believers not to go. And I want to try and clear it a little bit up for you today. And I want you to, just because it's a confusing text, here's my best guess. Okay. Here's the observation I make. The specific word from God was only a revelation of what would occur. He never told them what to do about it. Did you notice that? Right? So in the text, God says, hey, Paul, he uses Agabus, and he says, hey, Paul, just to let you know, when you go to Jerusalem, This is what they're going to do to you. They're going to arrest him. And then we know previously that all the way back in Ephesians, when he's telling the Ephesian leaders, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem now, he knows he's got a gut feeling something bad is going to happen in Jerusalem. And so what winds up happening is it seems like it's more that God is preparing and warning him, but never really telling him to go, not to go. Did you notice that? Who told Paul not to go? The believers, right? So what the observation is they want to make the observation that they were correct to interpret the prophetic word, right? They were right to say, to interpret it as something bad is going to happen, right? So would they go to Paul and say, Paul, just to let you know, we think something bad is going to happen. But I would say that they were incorrect to suggest that that meant the action step was to stay. Okay? That's how I would handle it. And I want to point that out to you, not because I have a specific application to that, but just so that we're aware that it is possible for us to get the correct interpretation, but not the correct action step. Right? So you can read your Bible, you can say this is the word of God, and you can interpret what it means correctly, but then the action step that you take might not actually be in line with that. And I think that's what you're seeing here, is because what's going on is they're saying, okay, well, God has revealed to us that something bad is going to happen to you, don't go. Right? But that's actually not what God said. Right? So that's why I think there's that phrase in his first stop, through the Spirit, because through the Spirit, they were telling him that there's going to be trouble. But I don't necessarily think God told them to say that they wouldn't go. Which raises to me an interesting principle, is this. When someone comes to you and says, I have a word from God for you, or God has laid it upon my heart to tell you something, here's what I think you should do. You should do your best to weigh heavily what is being said, but in the end, your allegiance isn't to some guy who says that they have a word from God from you. Your allegiance is to the revealed word of God, the Bible, right? So weigh carefully what that person is telling you, but then go back in Scripture, lay it up against Scripture, and if you have come to a different conclusion, you have not sinned. At least I don't think so. Let me give you an illustration of why this is so important. In the Middle Ages, the church had taken upon itself more authority. The church claimed that it alone had the authority to interpret the Bible, and so the Bible was kept from the common man, so much so that owning your own Bible was forbidden. Which is very interesting because most of us probably have 4 or 5 copies in our own home. The church alone would tell you what it said, and if you disagreed with it, it was punishable by death to translate the Bible into the common language. Furthermore, the church was given to add more doctrines, doctrines like purgatory, doctrines like the sinlessness of Mary, doctrines like the Bishop of Rome, and that came from the apostles. So years later, Martin Luther protested, and the basis for his protest was that it was not in the Bible. Okay. And what I want you to see is whether it's man-made institutions or some guy's telling you that he's a self-proclaimed prophet, your ultimate allegiance, first and foremost, is to what we know God has revealed to us. And that's what Paul is doing. God has revealed to him that he's going to Jerusalem. And he's going to stick by that. And for us today, we know that God has revealed himself to us by his word. And we stick into the word no matter what. Okay, the Bible is the measuring stick that you use to measure all other teachings relating to Jesus. Okay. Going forward, Paul isn't persuaded to say, this is what he says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? So he really cares. For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, he ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. And next week, we're going to see how the whole town literally wants to tear his arms apart from each other. They are extremely violent. So what does this all have to say? What is the prime observation or the prime point? Well, I don't know if it would make one, but the one that stuck out to me the most was this. Despite all the resistance, all the people telling him not to go, all the resistance from the people that love Jesus the most, all the gut feelings that he had, all sort of like I have those butterflies in my stomach that something bad, all the prophetic warnings, after all the warnings that there's going to be hardship and suffering, Paul remains determined to follow God's leading. I want to be like that, don't you? I don't know if I would have responded the same way, to be honest with you. And I think, in part, that is the reason why God does not prophetically tell me personally what my future is. Because if he told me what my future would entail, I would be like Jonah and hightail it out of there. Wouldn't you? Right? If he told me that there were hardship, if he told me that there was pain, if he told me there was suffering, if he told me it was going to hurt, then I don't know if I would be faithful to the leading God has sent me. But I want to be. I want to be that kind of Christian. My question to you today is, you've seen the story, and I guess the main takeaway or the main thing I want you to see is just how resolved Paul was to be faithful to what God had said, even though he knew it was going to hurt. The question I would just render for you today was, have you ever stepped back from something, from completing something that God has asked you to do because you were afraid it will hurt you? There's not a person in here, I don't think, that would answer no to that. We all have, right? We all have. I've been afraid at times to share my faith or confess my sin or pray for people or, you know, go say hi to someone or be honest about something or, yeah, because I know that I anticipate the suffering and hardships that occur. But the encouragement that I would want you to see in this text this morning is simply this, is that despite everything, all the forewarnings and all the resistance and all the begging and all the pleading, Paul set out to do to complete what God had told him to do. And I want you to understand that Paul is not some super Christian. He's a guy like you or I. So I want you to be encouraged. If you are ever scared to do something that God has asked you to do because you foresee hardship or hurt, my encouragement to you would be this. Do the revealed will of God anyway. And please don't be discouraged because you anticipate hardship. God will be in the room with the midst of us. Amen. Amen. Let's close with one more song.